My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here at Antioch. And before we open the Bible together this morning, we need to dismiss a group of kids. So kindergarten through second grade. Now, they're always welcome to stay in the service if you would like that as parents, but their leaders for kindergarten through second grade are in the back. I see Adam Johnson. There he is, holding up his arms. You can follow him back to the kids area during this second half of our service this morning. As they transition to their area, those kids, and as we transition now to hear from God and His Word in Scripture, let me pray again for us, if you'll bow with me. Lord, we come to You this morning because we're hungry. We're hungry for You. We're desperate for You. We need to be filled again with all that You are in a new way, in a fresh way. We thank You, Lord, for just the reality, the possibility of experiencing true joy in Jesus Christ through faith in Him, through the gospel. We celebrate that again today as we come together, Lord. And we ask that now as we open up Your Word, that You would open our hearts, open our minds to hear from You, to be changed by You, to see something maybe in a way that we haven't before, to be reminded of something that we are very familiar with but need to see anew today. Lord, help us to see You more clearly. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, to understand the gospel more clearly this morning, and to be changed by You through it. We ask this in Your name. Amen. We are beginning a series today that's going to take us through the next 11 or 12 weeks or so. I don't quite remember, but it's going to go up till Thanksgiving. And we're going to be in the letter, the Philippians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, Philippians. It's in the New Testament, kind of towards the end of your Bibles. If you have a Bible, you can open to that. If you don't, that's fine. We'll have the scripture that we're going to talk about today from Philippians 1 up on the screen for you to follow along. Now, many of the books of the New Testament are letters, letters that were written by people like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, those that knew Jesus, were around Jesus, were leaders in the early church as it grew, written to churches in various areas throughout the Roman Empire, and many of them are responding to issues that they were facing and applying the good news of Jesus to those real-life situations, with many, many applications for us as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Christ in the real life situations that we face almost 2,000 years later. Very relevant for today. Let me read the opening greeting in Philippians 1. It starts off with a greeting, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons." Now, saints doesn't mean a special group of more holy people, but it's a way to refer to holy ones, all those who know Jesus Christ, believers. And then verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Many of the letters of the first century and that we have in the New Testament start this way, with a greeting. And they're often followed, they follow this greeting with a prayer of thanksgiving. And we'll get to that in a few minutes. But since this is the first week we're talking about Philippians together, let's just talk about some brief background to the letter. Let's start with the city of Philippi. So Philippi was a city in the Roman Empire, modern-day Greece, northern Greece to be exact. And in Paul's day, that area was called Macedonia. Philippi was a Roman city, an important Roman city. In fact, many military veterans from the Roman army, after they retired, moved to Philippi. It was an attractional place for those that had served in the military. An important Roman city, and it's strategically located in its day on a major highway called the Via Ignatia, a major Roman highway joining the western portion of the empire to the eastern portion. It's near a port as well. It's a very heavily traveled, high traffic city, a strategic place for a church to be started, which I think is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul goes there. Now, the church that started in Philippi, you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. It tells the story of how it began. It's the very first church that the Apostle Paul established in this area of Macedonia in Greece. And it started with one woman, the first convert, first woman to follow Jesus. Her name was Lydia. It tells us this in the book of Acts. She was a seller of purple goods or of purple fabrics. She comes to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, followed by many, many others that eventually form a new congregation, a church family in this city. Now, Paul didn't stay there very long because, like often happened, he was forced out. He was pushed out because of persecution, and he had to leave Philippi. But as you look at the story within the letter, you see this close relationship. It's evident that Paul had with those in the Philippian church, with these believers in the city of Philippi. They were very close. They had a deep friendship. They had a special place in his heart, and that comes through from the letter. Paul writes this letter to them as he sits in prison, in a Roman prison in the early 60s AD or so. He's sitting in prison. He's been locked up for preaching the gospel unjustly, and he writes them from this prison, this church that he cares so deeply about. Now, they weren't facing a major heresy, a major error. They hadn't been derailed like some of the other letters where he comes forcibly attacking a false teaching in the church, etc. But he wants to communicate to them the deep joy of knowing Jesus. He wants to remind them of their partnership with him in spreading the gospel. And you could state the theme to this letter simply as this: rejoicing in God as we partner together to advance his gospel. Rejoicing in God as we partner together to advance his gospel. So in a lot of ways, this letter of Philippians, it's back to the basics. Back to the basics of what being a Christian is all about. Knowing Jesus. Having a deep relationship of joy and thanksgiving in Jesus Christ alone. And as part of his family, joining together in this mission of the gospel that Jesus is leading to point other people to that joy in Jesus Christ. That's what Philippians is all about. So today we're looking at this thanksgiving and prayer portion in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The Apostle Paul, he's filled with thankfulness and joy as he prays for the followers of Jesus in Philippi. The title of the message today is Giving Thanks from a Prison Cell. Look at what he says in verse 3 through 11. Let me read that for us. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So here's the question today. The question that this thanksgiving and prayer that we see, that it raises. As followers of Jesus Christ, those of you who have a relationship with Jesus, why should we pray with thanksgiving and joy? Why should we pray with thanksgiving and joy? Paul gives us three realities that shape or really provide the impetus or the reason to be filled, to be overflowing with joy and thanksgiving. Three realities in our lives as followers of Jesus, and they're realities that are connected to the gospel. Let's look at the three realities here in this text. The first one is the partnership we have together in the gospel as fellow believers, as fellow followers of Christ. I'm looking at verses 3 through 5 and then verses 7 and 8. Now, let me highlight three things about this partnership that we see right here in the text. First, we've been united with Christ. This is a theme throughout the New Testament, and Some think that the primary theological theme of even all of Paul's letters, this truth of union with Jesus, that through faith in Jesus Christ, not only are we united with Christ, joined with him in this spiritual relationship that can never be broken, but there's also the aspect that we're united with others through faith in Christ. We're joined with others as part of a family we're going to get to in a second, but we have a partnership. We're sharers together in the grace of God through knowing Jesus Christ. Second, what else do we see about this partnership? Well, we've been saved into a family. Look at verse 2. Paul reminds him, he says, God is our Father. God is our Father. Now, that's not true for every single person on the face of this earth, that God is their Father, if you look at the scriptures. God is the Father of those that know Jesus Christ, because through entering into relationship with God through faith in Jesus, we're adopted into his family. He becomes our Father. It's an awesome truth. No matter how different we may seem, as believers, we have a bond in Christ that's greater than any other bond on earth, even greater than blood family, than biological family, than our families of this earthly world. We're family. Therefore, we should genuinely love one another, and we're going to see that coming through over and over in this letter. The church is a family full of flawed people, yes, but a family filled with people who are intended to enjoy this deep, loving friendship and relationships with each other. Look at the terms that Paul uses to describe his relationship with the Philippians. We saw it. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a deep friendship, and even deeper than that, a bond through Jesus Christ. At one time, they were strangers. Paul had never met them. He'd never probably been to the city of Philippi. But through faith in Christ, now they're brothers and sisters and part of the family of God together. So we've been united with Christ. We're part of his family. Partnership also means that we've been drafted into a gospel mission. When you're saved through faith in Christ, you're saved into something. You're drafted into something. Jesus enlists us in his mission to spread the good news about him, to build his kingdom, to point others to the joy that's available only in him. Now, as I said, Paul is locked up. He's in prison. He's not able to go anywhere. But it comes through over and over again that the gospel isn't locked up. The gospel isn't shackled. It's not being hindered. In fact, the opposite. God's providing new opportunities for Paul, for the Philippians. The gospel is being unleashed. Even in prison, Paul sees himself on mission for Jesus. And the Philippian believers are still joining together with him in that partnership of mission. He's saying, even though I'm in prison, we're still partners in this grace of the gospel in spreading the good news of Jesus. Sure, it looks different now, but we're advancing God's purposes nonetheless. So as a follower of Christ, you're part of, you could say, a family business. Your family is in the business, King Jesus' business, of spreading his kingdom throughout the world. And we get to join God in his gospel mission as partners. That's the first reason we should rejoice and give thanks, because of this partnership that we have together as the people of God. Well, let's look at the second reality that should infuse joy and thanksgiving into our prayer lives, just as it does for Paul. Look at verse 6. The promise that God will finish what he started in us. The promise that God will finish what he started in us. Notice Paul's confidence. What does he say? He says, I'm sure of this. I'm sure of this. Or another translation says, I'm confident of this. A certainty. What's he certain about? Well, look at verse 6 again. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let that sink into your mind and heart for a minute. Let that sink into your soul. Now, I could be called a starter, right? I like to start a lot of new things. Anybody like that? I like to start different projects. I'm not always great at finishing the projects, right? You'd probably be horrified if you're a reader of books at how many books I've not finished, how many books I've started and not finished. It really is shameful. But sometimes I finish the project. Sometimes it takes longer. Sometimes they don't ever get finished. And I move on to something else. That's just the way that, part of the way God has wired me that I've learned to accept, right? But what do we see here about Jesus? If he was to take a strength finder test or something like that, Jesus is a starter. He's an entrepreneur. But yet, he's a closer. He's a finisher. What does Hebrews 12:2 say when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to knowing him? It says, Jesus, God in Christ, is both the author, the founder, the establisher, the starter, and the perfecter of our faith. He's the starter and the finisher of our faith. He's the author, he's the perfecter of our faith. What he has begun in you, in me, as a follower of him, he will complete. He won't get bored and move on to something else. Right? He won't start and leave it undone, like a house that is not ever finished and just sits there. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You could say Jesus is like a master sculptor at work in our lives. You know, the average person will look at a hunk of marble and just see a rock. But the sculptor, the artist, he looks beyond the jagged rock, he looks beyond that hunk of stone, and sees a future masterpiece. To the artist, it's like the future is already a reality. And Jesus is sculpting our lives, sculpting us, shaping us more and more into him, his image, changing us from the inside out, from this jagged hunk of rock into a beautiful masterpiece that for every single follower of Jesus will one day come to completion when he returns. Do you feel how incredibly encouraging that is? When you look at your life and you think, man, what is God doing in my life? What is God up to? It doesn't seem like I'm changing. Maybe I'm regressing. Whatever you're discouraged about when it comes to following Christ, verse 6 is an incredible encouragement. Human friendships in this world, they have limits, right? I could guarantee you that I could be a friend in your life that is so bad, that is so toxic and dangerous to you, that you would eventually like cut me off. You would say, I can't do this anymore. I've got to cut this relationship off, right? I've been betrayed so many times. I've been abandoned. I've been hurt. Like, I have the potential to be that kind of an awful, toxic friend in your life. But what about God? God never gives up on you. God never gives up on me. And how many times have we turned our back on him? Have we betrayed him? Have we ran to other things to satisfy us? But yet he never gives up on us. He never turns his back on us. He'll never reject us. He'll never abandon us. And some of you have had incredible rejection and abandonment in your lives. You need to know and be reminded, as Paul tells us here, that our Heavenly Father will never do that. Never, ever. He's certain of it. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And even more than that, not only is he not going to just not turn his back on you, he's at work in you and in me, working out his good purpose in our lives to make us more like his son Jesus. Wait till we get to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Even if you don't see it, even if you don't realize what God is up to, you can trust and be confident that he's at work. There's a construction project going on in your life if you're a follower of Jesus, where God is at work, making you more like Christ. And Jesus, in that work, in that sculpting, he loves to meet us in the mess of our lives and make us more holy. He's a friend of sinners, which is exactly the kind of friend we need. So here's the point. Why can Paul sit in a Roman prison? I mean, imagine that. I mean, that's not a cushy place with cable TV, right? How can he sit in a Roman prison and rejoice in prayer? How can he sit in a Roman prison and give thanks? Verse 6. Because of the divine promise that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's a truth that can radically transform your perspective. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is believe it. Finally, look at the third reality that should infuse joy and thanksgiving into our prayer lives. Verses 9 through 11, towards the end of this Thanksgiving section. The process of spiritual growth in our lives. So God's going to finish what he started in us. He's committed to that. He's going to see it through. He's at work. But what's he up to? What's he doing? What does this process of spiritual growth look like? How does that growth happen? When will that growth be finished or completed? And what's the purpose behind that renovation project? These last verses, 9 through 11, we see Paul's prayer specifically for the Philippians to grow in spiritual maturity. Look what he says again. He says, it's my prayer, so he's praying this for them, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is an amazing prayer to take right out of this chapter. Pray for yourself. Pray for others in your life. We see here this process of spiritual growth that doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus that will only be completed when he returns, only be completed when he comes again. It begins, the spiritual growth, with a love for God and a love for others. And joined with that love are two qualities that Paul mentions. Knowledge, this personal knowledge of Jesus Christ in relationship, and discernment. In other words, insight into situations that involve our practical conduct, knowing how to act in different situations and circumstances that we face in our lives. So spiritual maturity then is tested and proven through those various situations, examining things, making choices in a gospel, in a godly manner, living out what we believe, living out the gospel in situations that we face from day to day. And the spiritual growth is undergone with the end goal in mind, that there is a completion, that there is an end game, the return of Jesus, when we'll fully reflect him, when we'll be free from sin once and for all. You want to know if you're making spiritual progress in spiritual growth? Ask yourself, is my love for God and for people making a difference in how I live? Is my love for God, my love for people, making a difference in how I live? That's exactly what he prays for them. Not just that you would know more and have a big head with all of this theological knowledge. Knowledge is important, but that your life would reflect what you know. That your love for God, your love for people would actually show up in a changed way of living that continues to progress throughout your life as you grow more like Jesus Christ. So as we open up Paul's letter today to the church in Philippi, this ancient city, we see something very counterintuitive, something that doesn't really make sense, that the Apostle Paul, he's giving thanks to God while he sits in a prison cell. Joy and thanksgiving, they're actually two of the most basic marks of being a Christian. They can't be manufactured, they can't be conjured up, and the real thing, at least not for very long, it can't be faked. Because true joy, true thankfulness, this deep joy, it comes from the overflow of a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Joy, and we'll see this throughout this letter, it's an overflow of knowing Jesus Christ that transforms us from the inside out. It's attractive because others see it in our lives. Others see that overflow. And just like Paul, Jesus enables each of us to rejoice and give thanks in any circumstance. I mean, if he can do it in a prison cell, can't we do it with what we face? We can overflow in joy and thanksgiving no matter what we encounter. And we're going to see that over and over in this letter. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever the disappointments are in your life, whatever the excitements are, in every single situation, in every single circumstance, through Jesus Christ, you can rejoice and give thanks, not just with a happy smile, but a deep, settled joy in your life. That's what it means to know Jesus. And that if you do not know Jesus Christ today as your Lord, as your Savior, that's what you're missing out on. A joy like you've never known. A joy that's only available in Jesus Christ. And guess what? A joy that you can have today through following him. Through believing in Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that every single person in this room would be able to experience that joy in knowing you, Jesus. That deep, settled peace of being found by you. Lord, thank you that we can rejoice, that we can give thanks no matter what we face. Yes, easier said than done, right? With what we go through in this life. Trials and sufferings and imprisonments. But through the gospel, through knowing you, we can rejoice and we give you thanks for that. We pray this in your name. Amen.